Friends, good to be with you this morning. Let's take our Bible and turn to the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. Over the last few weeks, we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount. If you're new to the Bible, Jesus' most famous sermon is his Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew 5 through 7. And this sermon covers a wide range of Christian topics, such as giving, praying, anger, fasting, anxiety, and judging others. Likewise, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches on inner purity, that we glorify God and demonstrate true righteousness by inner godliness, which leads to outer holiness. And today's passage, Matthew 5, 27 through 30, Jesus teaches on the topic of adultery, lust, and sexual sin. In the previous passage, verses 21 through 26, Jesus discussed anger and murder of the heart from the sixth commandment, found in Exodus 20:14. And here, in verse 27, Jesus will make a similar connection between adultery and lust from the seventh commandment, again, found in Exodus 20 as well as Deuteronomy 5:7. So let's read together Jesus' words in Matthew 5, 27 through 30. Jesus says, "You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." This is God's word. From this passage, I want to set before you four truths concerning sexual sin. Four truths concerning sexual sin. And the first comes in verse 27, that adultery is a devastating sin. Adultery is a devastating sin. Verse 27 is the second of six antitheses that Pastor Jared mentioned last week. And that repeated antithesis in the Sermon on the Mount, as you have heard it said, but I say to you. And six times in Matthew 5, 21 through 48, Jesus gives this contrasting insight and application on Old Testament commands, texts, and themes. And here, he gives an antithesis on adultery. But in doing so, he is not rejecting the seventh commandment. Jesus affirms the Old Testament teaching that adultery is sin. But he's applying this commandment to the level of the heart. Look at verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So first, Jesus, as the authoritative lawgiver, says, do not commit adultery. Adultery is the breaking of the marriage covenant through sexual immorality. Physical adultery is having sexual relations with someone other than your spouse. And Scripture is clear on the devastating effects of adultery. Think about all the wreckage that followed David's adultery with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11. David's life, the life of Israel, were never the same. In addition, the Proverbs we just read talk about a man cannot carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned. Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So he who goes to his neighbor's wife, none who touches her will go unpunished. Or later in Proverbs 6, he who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. But with adultery, it's not just destroying himself, right? It's destroying his family, his children, his career, in fact, his spiritual life. Adultery is devastating. It is selfish and never justified. Adultery places personal satisfaction over the promise and covenant of holy marriage. Adultery ruins the security that marriage is intended to have between one man and one woman for all of life. So if you're married today, one of the implications from verse 27 for you is to cleave to your spouse. Wrap your children in your arms and commit to faithfulness by the grace of God. Don't forfeit your legacy. Realize the misery that comes with adultery. Open your eyes to the blessings of marriage, even when it's hard. In short, don't break the covenant that you have with your spouse by committing adultery. Remember that covenant, the promise to comfort and honor him or her, keeping your spouse in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others. Now, for believers, adultery also testifies, falsifies the picture of marriage, of the loving commitment between Christ and the church. It's really a lie at all levels. And friends, we know personally, don't we, of the devastating consequences of adultery. How many families do you know torn apart by this sin? And perhaps that question comes close to home to you this morning. And I pray that God in his mercy would comfort you, that you would be able to see Jesus, who gives this command as the one who alone is utterly faithful, and that you might find healing in his arms. Adultery is a devastating sin. It is not the unpardonable sin. There is forgiveness for any sin through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. He is our all-sufficient merit. Not committing adultery is not the ticket to heaven. But nonetheless, it is a clear command of Scripture. Adultery is not God's design. Whatever fleshly appetites, desires we have to commit that sin are not from God. So we must acknowledge from this passage that the loss and pain that come from adultery are far worse than the loss of departing with adulterous thoughts and deeds. Jesus says, do not commit adultery. In these verses, Jesus is implicitly affirming marriage as the sole context for sex. This passage does not say, nor does Scripture teach, that sexual desire is the problem. Right? You look at the early portions of Genesis, that desire between Adam and Eve were God-given desires. No, gift is a gift to be enjoyed, but enjoyed in the context of the covenant of marriage. God blesses us with sexual expression in marriage. So don't deprive one another, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Rejoice in your spouse, the Proverbs teach. We as believers ought to be channeling all of our sexual desires toward our spouse, giving to our spouse not only our body, but our heart and mind as well. Marriage is a blessed safeguard against sexual immorality. It's not all it is, but it is a grace to keep us from sins of the flesh. Here's what the author of Hebrews says. He says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So Jesus says, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. And may God make adultery physically revolting in our hearts and lives. May he protect us. May he fortify our marriages. May it be as disapproving to us as cutting off our arm or gouging out our eye. Adultery is a devastating sin. But Jesus goes on to say in verse 28 and following that lust is also a serious sin. Lust is a serious sin. Verse 28, but I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. To look at someone lustfully or with lustful intent is to sexually desire someone who is not your spouse. And Jesus is saying here that it is a form of adultery. Lust is a type of sexual engagement with another in your mind. It's the desiring of a forbidden sexual encounter. Lust is a sinful sexual desire that wants to be expressed outside of the covenant of marriage. And therefore, Jesus says lust is adultery of the heart. In fact, the word used here for lust in Matthew 5 is used in the Greek Old Testament of Exodus 20, verse 17, and Deuteronomy 5 to translate the Hebrew word covet for the 10th commandment. That 10th commandment is, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. So coveting is longing to have what belongs to another. So we could summarize Jesus' point this way. Adultery in act is a theft. And adultery in heart is desired theft. Sexual sin then is greedy sin. It is taking to yourself a person who has not been given to you in marriage. Lust is a serious sin. Now, we should be clear in verse 28 that Jesus does directly address men, but certainly this passage applies to everyone, including women and singles. Lust is not only a guy problem, it is a fleshly problem that can be expressed whether you're old in age, whether you're a teenager, whether you're male or female. We ought to guard against lust, and we ought to guard against being lusted at. As you can see in verses 27 and 28, Jesus references two types of sexual sins, adultery and lust. In the scripture, the word porneia describes sexual immorality, of which adultery is one form. Sexual immorality, though, also includes lust, such as indulging in pornography, and also would include fornication, bestiality, incest, homosexuality, etc. Now, let me speak here to the sin of pornography, because I think that is a clear connection that we ought to make between lusting here in our society. Whether married or single, if you are viewing pornography, you are committing lust and reviewing in your mind the act of adultery. Pornographic lust is a form of adultery in which you desire to be sexually involved with someone, not your spouse. And Jesus wants us to connect lust, and therefore viewing pornography, to adultery, the adultery of the heart. So indulging in pornography is adulterous. Pornography does not cherish the spouse you have if you're married. It dishonors the spouse as it dishonors God. So you might think in your head in those moments of temptation that this private sexual sin has no connection to adultery. Adultery's out there. What I'm doing is here. But Jesus says otherwise. When we lust after another, we are committing adultery in the heart. Andy Nicelli, professor at Bethlehem College and Seminary, author of several books, he lists six reasons. This is not a sermon on pornography, but I want to give you these six reasons that you should not indulge in pornography. One, it will send you to hell. Two, it does not glorify God with your body. Three, it is a poisonous, fleeting sin. Fourth, it foolishly waste your life. Five, it betrays your wife and children or your spouse. And six, it ruins your mind and conscience. Perhaps in today's time, there is no clearer path to adultery than pornography. And if you're engaging in pornography, you are lusting, you are sinning, you're ruining your soul, you're committing adultery in your heart, and friend, you need to take account of that. We instead want to follow Job's example to make a covenant with our eyes to not lustfully look upon another outside of marriage. Jesus says in verse 28, I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus is saying here that lust is not just to be repented of because of the sin that it leads to, but because lust is itself a sin. So heart obedience to God's command against adultery i.e. fulfilling the seventh commandment, also means fighting against lust. Now, lust, we ought to say, goes beyond recognizing beauty. That's not a wrong thing. It's not an inherently sinful thing to understand that someone is outwardly attractive. You can notice someone as attractive and not lust, but what happens after we register an attraction determines if it's simply temptation or if it's lust. And here again, I think we can look to King David to illustrate this. So in 2 Samuel 11, David was tempted when he saw Bathsheba taking a bath. But that temptation became lust and then adultery. There was a way for David to turn away from that. So lust is not a glance, it's a gaze that objectifies and fantasizes. And so we must be on guard against those lingering looks, because we understand that sin, however small, has the possibility of staying longer and going further than we initially intended. We ought not to presume upon our ability, given the opportunity, for us to cut off sexual sin in the moment. We must see Jesus' connection between the sins of lust and adultery. Adultery stems from unrestricted lust. What leads to adultery is the lustful desires of the heart. Now, let's be clear that lust is a lesser sin than adultery. Physical adultery and adultery of the heart are not the same sins, but they are both sins that should be repented of. They are not equal sins in terms of rebellion against God, covenantal unfaithfulness, even the consequences that come from the act of adultery. In other words, we should not take Jesus' words here in Matthew 5 as license to commit adultery if we're struggling with lust. If I'm struggling with lust, I might as well go ahead and do it because Jesus is saying, I've already committed adultery. No, do not commit adultery, even as you repent of your lustful thoughts. Adultery and lust are disproportionate sins. They're not to be equated. We could say this, adultery and murder, to pick up the previous passage, they are worse sins than anger and lust. But based on Jesus' teaching and the whole of Scripture, we should register lust as a more serious sin than we often consider. And so Jesus goes on here in this passage to illustrate the seriousness of sin. And he gives before us in verses 29 and 30 two metaphorical illustrations. Look with me at verse 29. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Similarly, in verse 30, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, I assume that most people in this room affirm that adultery is wrong. But what is our view of lust? Have we been dulled to the seriousness of lust? Do we see the level of urgency that Jesus sees here about the sin of lust? Friends, we ought to be attentive to outward acts of unrighteousness. But let us not be unattentive to our hearts. God's design for his people is sexual purity in act, but also in motivation. For us to be sexually pure before marriage and sexually pure in marriage. Scripture states that all extramarital sexual acts and relationships and expressions, whether with oneself, such as masturbation, or with another person, is sin. Jesus is trying to overcome the perspective that as long as I don't commit that act, I'm okay. As long as I don't go there, I can enjoy this. He's saying it is spiritually dangerous. Lust is a serious sin. Jesus is saying that to obey the intent and command against adultery is to be vigilant against the sin of lust. If we aren't, Jesus says in verses 29 and 30 that lust can send you to hell just like any other worldly pleasure. It can take your spiritual life if you're not mindful of its power. You can travel down to the road of hell through the interstate of lust just like you can through the interstate of adultery or again any other worldly pleasures that suffocate your spiritual life. So unchecked, habitual lust is a step toward hell, and thus it's not an inconsequential sin. It's a serious sin. So again, friends, we ought not to ignore the condition of our hearts in this. It makes us susceptible to the sins that we vow never to commit. Jesus is saying, just to pull this passage into the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying that neither those who indulge in sexually immoral thoughts or acts, they are not the type of people who are citizens of God's kingdom. This does not characterize the people who are salt and light, bound for glory. Instead, God's people in God's kingdom, they relate to people of the opposite sex who are not married, as Paul instructs Timothy in 1 Timothy 5. We relate to older men as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. That's how God's people relate to those who are not their spouse. So lust is a soul-destroying sin. It is serious. Let's go back to verses 29 and 30 and look at our third point this morning, that repentance entails killing sin. Repentance entails killing sin. Again, he comes to these metaphorical illustrations, this graphic command. If we were to read later on in Matthew's gospel, we would see a similar graphic command in Matthew 18. And there Jesus applies this level of radical obedience, radical cutting off to all temptations, but here he has sexual sin in view. Now in verses 29 and 30, we should understand that his words are not to be taken literally, but they are meant to be taken seriously. In sum, verses 29 and 30 teach us that we must depart with sexual sins. We must sever the avenues and actions that lead to lust. Because sexual idolatry can destroy our life, we need to do whatever it takes in God's help to rid ourselves of it. So we understand that bodily mutilation cannot stop the desires of the flesh. Lust can still occur without eyes and without hands. So what are we to make then of the hyperbolic nature of verses 29 and 30? These verses underline our decisive, immediate response to sin in our lives. These dramatic, drastic, urgent figures of speech are intended to demonstrate the lengths we should be willing to go to be faithful and to remain on the road to heaven, to glorify God in our body, and if we're married, in our marriage. No one in this room would question that eliminating the right eye or cutting off the right hand would be costly. But Jesus says there is a greater cost. And that greater cost is being so immersed in fleshly living that we eventually deny our Savior altogether. Jesus is saying that going to heaven, to be with God forever, is worth any earthly loss. And so Christ calls for a radical surgery. A surgery, by the way, that serves the heart and maintains our spiritual life. So one question that arises from verses 29 and 30 is, how urgent do you view your situation with lust? If you knew you had a spreading disease that would take your life, would you be willing to cut it out to live? If you received a doctor's diagnosis and informed your family that you would have to cut off one of your limbs, do you think they would interpret your condition as serious? Some of you might be familiar with the story of Aaron Ralston. He was the 27-year-old backpacker who, on May 1st, 2003, he had to take a radical step in order to save his life. The movie 127 Hours, produced in 2010, tells his story. So for 5 days, Aaron was pinned under an 800-pound boulder in a remote Utah canyon. His dire situation necessitated that he take out his dual pocket knife and cut off his right arm in order to free himself. He had tried chipping away at the rock, but it would not budge. And finally, he realized 5 days in, dehydrated, exhausted, hungry, that if he did not cut off his arm, he would die. And so he used that pocket knife, and he sawed through his flesh just below the elbow in order to free himself. Now, Aaron Ralston walked out of that canyon without his arm, but he did have his life. And friends, that story illustrates what Jesus is talking about here in how to deal with sin that remains in our lives. Sometimes we have to be willing to give up even good things, analogous to arms and eyes, in order to put sin to death. One commentator helpfully summarizes Jesus' words. He says, "It is better to be maimed and heaven-bound than whole and hell-bound. It is better to suffer physically today than to suffer spiritually forever. Disciples should recoil from the thoughts of sexual sin just as they recoil from the thoughts of severed limbs." Jesus is communicating that the only way your spiritual life will be spared is an emergency procedure on sin. In other words, repentance. Repentance. Turning away from sin. Turning to Jesus. Denying ourselves. Counting the cost. Fleeing the city of destruction. Jesus is saying that it is better to gain your spiritual life than to lose it by keeping sin. He's teaching that the value we assign, rightly so, to the right eye, to the right arm, is actually less in value than entering the kingdom without those faculties. If we would be willing to take such drastic steps to save our spiritual life, how much more should we be willing to take such steps that safeguard our spiritual life? So friends, what Jesus is saying here is not unlike what he says throughout his entire teaching ministry and what is found in the entirety of Scripture. To follow Jesus, you must turn from your sin. You must call upon the name of the Lord. You must receive his promises as more valuable than sinful pleasure. John Stott says here that Jesus' teaching is not mutilation, but mortification as the path to holiness. Some of you might be familiar with that word, mortification. It was used heavily by the Puritans. John Owen wrote a book called The Mortification of Sin. I would recommend it to you. And that term mortification means to kill. Repentance entails killing sin. But the Puritans understood that term mortification as not just killing sin, but also weakening the sin. Owen famously said, by the way, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. In mortification, we're not just committed to not committing the sin, but we're also aware of how sins can be substituted in our hearts and lives. In mortification, we are seeking to starve the desire and its accompanied expressions to death such that we live in Christ. Sticking with the theme here of repenting of sexual sin, I just want to remind us that in the New Testament there are vice lists. These are lists of sins that characterize those opposed to God. And throughout the Scripture, and especially in those vice lists, the Bible repeatedly condemns sexual sin. And do you know that sexual immorality appears in every New Testament vice list? And that it also heads some of those lists. Scripture is clear about those defined as sexually immoral. Listen to this from 1 Corinthians 6, 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers will inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul continues to say, then flee sexual immorality. Jesus is calling us to save our spiritual life by fleeing this serious sin that could choke it out. So flee from it. Repent of it. Because unrepentant sin, habitual sin in this area, it does lead to eternal judgment by God in hell. People who unrepentantly indulge in lust, such as pornography, Jesus says here, will go to hell. What they end up doing is denying the lordship of Christ in their life. Hell is referenced here in verses 29 and 30. It's referenced by Jesus throughout his ministry. Hell, friends, is a real place. It's a real place where unrepentant sinners deservedly spend an eternity in conscious judgment for the sins they've committed against a holy God. Hell is an awful place. Hell, by the way, is a place that you can escape by the grace of God. It's a place you don't have to go to if you are willing to call out for salvation. The gospel we believe at this church is the gospel that saves. It's the gospel that frees. It's the gospel that changes who we are. There's hope for you today in the gospel of Jesus Christ to be able to repent of that sin. If you're not a Christian here today, Jesus Christ is calling you to repent of your sins and to escape this place called hell by believing on him. Jesus is not saying in verses 29 and 30 that the extent of our repentance is the threshold for entering heaven. If we cut off our arm this much, if we take out the entire eye, no, but he is saying that unless you depart from these sins, you cannot have Jesus as Savior and Lord. So we go to heaven, friends, only because we realize Christ, who he is, the holiness he has obtained, is sufficient for us to be perfect in the sight of God. The gospel is all about what Christ has done in dying for us on the cross as our sin-bearing substitute, raising for us on the third day, so that whoever believes in him should be forgiven of all of their sins. And when someone is saved, they are filled by the Holy Spirit, and the gospel does its work of leading us to holiness, leading us to repentance. And friends, one mark of saving faith in Jesus is that you are fighting lust. We know that this is not a flawless fight. It is not an easy fight. As much as we wish a single gouging out of the eye or a single cutting off of the hand would do, we know by experience, don't we, that we must continuously put to death the deeds of our body. And I hope that this sermon is a motivation to continue in that fight. Don't give up. Be encouraged by the progress that you have made in the Lord. Where you have failed, come back to the Lord in confession and humility. Ask the saints to be praying for you. As God does not grow tired of forgiving us, let us not grow weary in repentance. Recall Jesus' words in Matthew 5, 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Or Proverbs 28, 13, the one who confesses and renounces their sin finds mercy. That mercy is available to us when we call upon the Lord. Verses 29 and 30 teach us that whatever draws our hearts away from God in sexual temptation, lust, and the lure toward adultery must be put away. We must care about what we watch and listen to. What we follow, who we talk to, where we go, who we are around. So what radical measures do you need to take in your life? Perhaps these scriptures will help you recognize it. This is 1 Peter 2:11. Abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Or Colossians 3:5, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust. Because of these, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient. Or Romans 13, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Do you see the common theme in those passages? From Jesus and Peter and Paul, there's a war for your soul. God's wrath comes upon the disobedient. God's people live differently because of God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, the new heart that they have in Jesus Christ. So flee lusts, whether young or old, married or single, male or female. Be attentive to your heart in this way. The Apostle Paul says, if you put to death the deeds of the body, by the Spirit you will live. And the key phrase there is by the Spirit. Paul says elsewhere in Galatians 5:16, if we walk by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Every other means of killing sin will not lead us to continual holiness. But if we rely on the Holy Spirit, if we walk in a manner worthy of our calling, we will refrain from quenching the Spirit in this area. Now, here's what we cannot forget. Our battles with sin are never ultimately dealt with by external constraints. If the sins of the heart are not rooted out, sins of the flesh will continue. And the reason for this is because we cannot escape ourselves. The main challenge to our sexual purity is our own heart's sinful inclination. Therefore, we will be sanctified and changed as spiritual affections for God are strengthened. And this is where I want to finish this morning's sermon with the fourth truth. God is better than sexual sin. God is better than sexual sin. I believe in this passage, the two key words are better. It is better. It is better. The key to spiritual victory over lust is not a mutilated eye. It's not a maimed arm. The key to sexual purity in singleness or marriage is a changed heart, produced by the renewing of our mind, by beholding the gospel of Jesus Christ through the word. You find a believer who has walked with God faithfully in sexual purity for a long time, and you will find a believer convinced of this truth: God is better than sexual sin. They have consistently pursued holiness because they now prefer holiness. And friends, until we are convinced and experience that God and His ways are better than sexual sin in any form, we will not lastingly turn from lust. The ultimate antidote to committing lust and adultery is not sheer commitment. It's not more resolution. It's not decisively the present or future prospect of guilt. It is the Lord. It's love for Him. Ultimately, as Tim Challey says, we don't put sin to death by just taking something away, but by replacing it with something better. And for Christians, that something better is a guiltless conscience. It's a holy marriage. It's a fruitful spiritual life. And we can add not just something better, but someone better. Someone better in terms of God, His promises, our fellowship with Him. So when it comes to lust, yes, friends, use accountability software as needed. Go get a dumb phone. Get rid of the technology. Stay away from social media. But as you do, pursue holiness at the level of the heart, such that by the grace of God, over time, you don't want to commit sexual sin. D.A. Carson has helped me. I have referenced this quote, I'm sure, to some of you. He says, worship gets you into sin, and worship will get you out. It's through our worship of God that we put off sin. So friends, let's put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Let's renew our mind and heart, which pushes out evil desires. Let's pray and trust that when we resist the devil, he will flee from us. Let's remember that He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Let's recount that our salvation in the Lord Jesus has trained us to renounce ungodliness and worldly lusts per our covenant, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. Let's hold to the truth that God doesn't withhold anything good from us. God is always providing us a way of escape. He never disappoints us when we choose Him rather than our idols. Instead of thinking that God has put restraints on us, we should interpret Jesus' instruction, God's word, as freeing us from the bondage of sin, leading us actually out of slavery, not into it. So let's trust His superior plan for our sexual desires, that they would be exclusively expressed in the covenant of marriage. Let's live in the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Jesus says in Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." God is better than sexual sin. So church, let's honor God in our marriages. Let's honor God in our singleness. Single members, you can have a fulfilled life and be a whole person without sex. And Jesus Christ is our example in this. Young person, sexual immorality stands ready to take years from your life. Take heed to Jesus' words. Pornography will suffocate your walk with the Lord. It will damage your relationships. It is not going away. So by the grace of God, learn self-control. Your life will be blessed as a result. Walk in His wisdom. Members outside of the category of young, continue to guard your heart. Finish your race faithful in the Lord. Jesus is teaching us this morning that adultery is a devastating sin. Lust is a serious sin. Repentance entails killing sin, and God is better than sexual sin. He instructs us as our Savior who loves us. Let's trust Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that You give us such warnings meant to aid us in living a satisfied Christian life. Apply Your word to our hearts by Your Holy Spirit. Enable us to fulfill Your word in Your power. In Jesus' name, amen.